to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 743. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm in Grays Lake today, Grays Lake, Illinois, where we have the Reformed Forum office and studio, at least for the time being. As we mentioned last week, we're going to be moving down to Libertyville, Illinois, which is a little bit closer towards the home of our first panelist we have with us, Ryan Noah, who serves as director of education and advancement here at Reformed Forum. Welcome, Ryan. It's good to see you in person in the studio for this recording.
Indeed, brother. Yeah, it's great to be here and happy to have another round of listener and student questions for today.
Oh, sure. Yeah, we want to talk, maybe give you a little opportunity to talk about what's going on with the Reformed Academy, especially with our cohorts and our little program we call the Fellowship in Reformed Apologetics. But let me introduce to you first. We have our third member of our panel, co-founder here at Reformed Forum, one of our fellows, and the pastor at Faith OPC in Fawn Grove, Pennsylvania, Jeff Waddington. Welcome to the program, Jeff. So good to have you back. Just saw you yesterday online, and good to see you again. We're doubling
up. Good to be here and to join you guys for this Christ the Center session.
Yes.
Looking forward to it.
Well, we need to have you on because we're going to be opening these questions from the virtual mailbag to answer all the tricky things that people send in to us. So I need to have Jeff. I've long thought that Jeff is an ace in so many things. But if we, you know, when we move to this new studio, we're going to have a much larger place. It's an office. We're going to have a space, though, for a studio classroom, which I don't know how many people could fit in there. I mean, comfortably, we could have seminar tables and fit like 20 people without problem and have our cameras set up and lighting and stuff like that so we can record our courses and have people on site. We're really looking forward to that. Off to the side of that, we'll have a podcast studio room to just set up for conference calls and stuff like that, but also set up for recording this podcast. If you saw what this looked like right now, if we zoom down, you see where Ryan, I watched this. I'm going to flip over here and enter the frame.
Well, we should tell him we even have someone hiding in the room.
We do. Rob McKenzie's behind a television over here in the corner, but he's off camera. So if you saw how things actually worked, you realize we're climbing over boxes, we're climbing over each other. We've been very thankful to have roughly, you know, or 3 years here on in this location, and can't, you know, we're really, really looking forward to moving to the new place. But what I was mentioning, we're also going to have a little reading room, Lord willing. And Ryan, maybe want to mention more of that. Maybe we're not ready to mention something, but we're definitely going to try to cultivate, a respectable library of Reformed books that are in our tradition. And, as people come, we hope to, have a place where people can hang out and participate in theological conversation. But Jeff, I think we need to have some sort of like the Jeff Waddington chair of theological conversation. And it is literally a chair. And it's where you sit when you come to visit and you're on your extended study leave sabbatical stays. And you basically just take up residence and hold court inside of our theological reading room. And anyone who wants to come, let us know ahead of time so we're there and ready for you and we can be hospitable. But we can welcome people to come and sit in the reading room with you, Jeff, and they can just talk theology to their heart's content. The only thing is we're not going to be able to do is smoke in there. I mean, even if I got an exhaust system, I don't think the landlord would let us. But
well, maybe you could find a Jeff Waddington backyard chair.
Yes.
Outdoor.
In the parking lot?
Yeah, there you go. Outdoor theological conversation and smokeification.
And there are plenty of restaurants and there's a wonderful coffee roaster. One of my favorite places in the whole area is Hansa Coffee Roasters, which is on the same street. It's just down the street a little ways from the new office. But a little further down is, of course, a cigar lounge. So that's where you can hang out. Jim Cassidy wants to get a cubby there so he can keep his humidor inside. A lot to come. So yes, we enjoy our times of fellowship in all forms, but we're really looking forward to having a place where we can host people and try to promote healthy, encouraging theological edification and education. So excited about that. Ryan, why don't you tell us a little bit about what's going on with the Reformed Academy? If people are subscribed to our email list, they will have been receiving emails well before this. This is coming out a little more than a week after we record it. So some of this, you know, it's not super out of date because we want to let people know what's going on. But why don't you clue us into to our cohorts and mm-hmm. to our latest efforts at Reformed Academy, because they're really exciting.
Yeah, I'd be happy to, brother. The big news is that we're about to launch a brand new cohort in our Fellowship of Reformed Apologetics. That is an entire projected 8-part curriculum in the theology and apologetics of Cornelius Van Til that's taught by our fellow of biblical and systematic theology, Dr. Lane Tipton. And you are able already to access the first two installments of that series for free through our Reformed Academy with a free registration. Those come with video lectures, quizzes, a full reading list included in the syllabus. So I'd invite you to check those out if you haven't already. Mm-hmm. But we're also launching, as Camden mentioned, a new cohort. This is a unique academic program that consists of online study groups that will meet concurrently for 8 weeks, and we'll be discussing the course lectures delivered by Lane Tipton with Lane in person on video, bringing all their toughest questions and deepest reflections to our dear brother, hoping that they might together be built up for service in the church and to defend the faith against all opposition. So in this course, he's opening up Van Til's doctrine of revelation and a distinctly Reformed conception thereof. And so if you've enjoyed the first two courses and want to see further how Van Til's Trinitarian theology lays a foundation for his conception of the God-world relation and how God reveals himself in nature and scripture, consider joining us. Lord willing, the cohort will launch on April 5th. By the time this airs, there may not be time to apply still. But Lord willing, we hope to launch the course itself for free in our Reformed Academy. Let's say in a month or so from now.
Yeah, that's really exciting. There's so much going on there. The cohort is especially useful because you end up receiving, you know, basically another 30-minute lecture. At least the last couple have been that way. So people will watch each lecture in advance and do the readings. Then they will join online at a scheduled time where Lane will be leading a cohort, a study group, about that material. And that meets once a week for 8 weeks at a regular interval. And people have opportunity to ask all sorts of questions and discuss things. But we also have a private Discord channel inside of our Discord server. So we have a Discord server for all of our donors. If you contribute and would like to be part of that, let us know. We can get you a private link. We've sent emails out to that effect, but we find out that some of our emails sometimes go to the updates tab in Gmail or even to spam. So if that's not your intention, please look at your emails. You should be receiving roughly an email a week from us about a variety of things going on. But we have this community to keep the conversation going and to promote education, learning. And I've always been an advocate of learning in the midst of a group. And this really, in large way, Jeff, why we started the podcast, because right. I came from an environment where I wasn't able to speak with people about Reformed theology. I had a few pastors I could speak with about theology, but they were dispensationalists. And the more that I became Reformed and confessional, I didn't have anyone necessarily that saw some of these hermeneutical issues and apologetic issues the way that I did. And certainly were not subscribing to the same confessions that I felt were correct. Good brothers, but you know, it's good to find like-minded folk. This is why we have denominations and why they're a good thing. But we're more and more seeking opportunities to make resources available to the church worldwide, global resources in a variety of languages that are useful, and where we have missions fields with established Reformed churches, and also technological ways and in-person ways with our new facility to encourage and promote theological learning in the midst of a community. We're not a church. We're not trying to replace the church at all. But our mission is to support the church in her charge of presenting every person mature in Christ. Every person, adults, children, theological experts, novitiates,
Novitiates, yeah.
that word came up today. And you name it. But Jeff, how many hours have we spent on a porch talking?
Oh,
and we've had
goodness.
The equivalent of like many. 10 seminary educations on somebody's porch, I would say.
Yep, I agree.
Yeah. So it's important that we have an opportunity to promote that type of thing and want to continue doing that. What's lined up for our recordings in the future, Ryan? What are we going to have in studio? And just to whet people's appetite, what are some opportunities we might have to welcome people in person to take a course?
Yeah. With regard to the Fellowship of Reformed Apologetics, we hope to record three more installments in that curriculum this year. So Dr. Tipton will be in studio again in April and then August and November, and we'll be discussing the possibility of opening one of those sessions up for in-person learning.
Maybe two.
Yeah. But the one we're definitely planning on an in-person event for will be taught by Dr. Mark Winder,
yes.
whom many of you will know from Proclaiming Christ. He's a wonderful host of that podcast that we offer. Mm-hmm. And he'll be coming into the studio to launch a brand new Bible study series that, Lord willing, will take us through all 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. He'll be starting with the prophecy of Zephaniah, and that will be held in August.
Yeah.
So stay tuned for that.
I couldn't be happier about that. Because you know, we have a specific confessional outlook. Not only are many of us, you know, we're all in NAEPARC, and we particularly subscribe in our churches to the Westminster Standards, Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. Although we have a strong affinity and a thankfulness for the three forms of unity and the continental tradition, but Reformed Forum is intentionally narrower than we would want to be in terms of our ecclesiastical bodies. And we have a very specific outlook in terms of a redemptive historical hermeneutic, an approach to scripture, and a desire to promote the type of theology we find in figures like Gerhardus Voss and Cornelius Van Til. So no, we're not committed to them as men, as individuals, but they're relatively recent examples of a line of thinking that we could carry on back through the ages of church history. So the point is that we would express and promote our theological distinctives and our heart convictions to every single person. And we want to do that through the exposure and the careful study of the Bible, but for lay people as well. One thing that we found that you know, when we go to different conferences, people tend to think of Reformed Forum as just for pastors or seminary students or people that are into, you know, postdoctoral types of discussions. And we want to continue serving those groups, but we do a lot of resources that are for the whole church, and we want to do even more. I mean, we're spending an enormous amount of our time and resources on promoting that. And we want people to know that that's what we're doing. One place to start is Jim Cassidy's recent two-part course. He has two courses on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It covers the whole thing. And I think junior high kids could watch that easily and use that in their study and understanding. I know my kids are studying the Shorter Catechism, my two older ones, and they can benefit from Jim's course. But these Bible studies are going to be something that everyone can get on board with. And they're not going to be diving into all the theological minutiae, but they're going to be reliable resources that study the Bible and study each individual book, understanding the organic and progressive revelation of Christ through all of Scripture. So if you enjoy the kinds of things that we do on Voss Group and that approach to the Bible, and when we discuss typology and the unfolding of Christ through the Old Testament and also on through the New, understanding that biblical eschatology, that eschatology precedes soteriology, all that sort of thing, and you want a Bible study that you can use just with ordinary people in your church or with your kids, that's what we're trying to do with this study series, and it all starts with Zephaniah and Mark Winder. And it's going to be, I don't know how long it'll take us, maybe a decade, but we're going to work on it. And have companion books for all those courses as well. So it's an exciting time. Mm-hmm. Is there anything else to mention, or should we dive on into the mailbag? What do you think?
I think we could dive in. I'll only add that you all might pray for our brother Jeff, who is expected to come in to teach on Genesis chapters 1 through 11 in December for that same Bible study series. So let's lift that up to the Lord together in great expectation.
That's the Genesis and UFOs. That's the name of it.
Yeah, that's right.
Is the lesson on chapter 11, does it include a dramatic reenactment of Babel?
Yep.
Perfect. We'll have to budget for that one. Yeah. Well, let's dive into the mailbag then.
Okay.
These are questions that we've received at mail@reformforum.org, some of which we've been able to answer. Others I may have just suggested a few resources, but we aim to bring them up now, not only to serve the individuals who pose them to us, those beloved students and listeners, but also because we think they'd be of service to our audience more broadly. As long as you just mentioned a buzzword, Camden, that appears in one of our questions, you spoke about God's organic progressive revelation. Why don't we start with this question? This comes from a longtime listener who says that he's an untrained listener, and that's probably like many of you who are listening, who maybe haven't been to seminary, but we want to serve you in the Lord. And he asks, can you explain to us untrained listeners what you guys mean when you say organic?
Sure. The first thing I'd like to say, if you have questions and we can't promise to address them all in the program, I'd like to do more Q&As and Q&A sessions and to have some more live sessions in our Discord channel where we can just talk freely. But if you write in and you would like to, we'd be happy to mention your name and things like that. But we don't want to do that in case somebody didn't want us to mention their name. So we don't know all these questions, whether somebody, you know, has given us that liberty. So we're just going to not mention them. But it's not because we don't know who you are and not because we don't care for you or really appreciate you taking the time to write in. But I'll just say that up front. Mm-hmm. Quite simply, maybe the simplest way and the most direct way to understand what I mean by organic is not artificial. And there can be an approach to the Bible where it's good if you find Christ in all of Scripture. It's important. He's the subject matter of the entire Bible. But there have been approaches to hermeneutics or to interpreting the Bible, whether intentional or not. Some intentional, some haven't been intentional. But they treat Christ as something that gets tacked on to the Old Testament or forced onto the Old Testament or read back in. In a sense, like reader response theory, like a lot of English departments in the last couple decades. I don't know what the current state of them, but they went through a period where they would read literature, but they wouldn't care really at all what the book was, what the author intended in the book. You know, what messages did the author intend to convey in writing this literature? All they cared about is what meaning or superstructure they could import back onto the text. So you have women's studies, you might have queer theory where you're reading, I don't know, Moby Dick and interpreting it according to queer theory. Like what queer lessons does Herman Melville's masterpiece convey? Regardless of whatever Herman Melville thought about any of this. We should not be reading our Bibles looking for Christ and saying, oh, here's an Old Testament lesson. Now let's stick Jesus back into it and force him there. No, what we're saying when we say it's organic is that Christ is the substance and the ultimate subject matter of the entire Bible to begin with. This is by God's design. He has revealed himself this way. And Voss uses the metaphor of a seed which gets planted and eventually starts to sprout, produces buds and blossoms, and then you would end up with a full-grown tree or a flower, a plant, whatever was into that seed. Each stage of development is different than the one before, but there's a natural connection among them all so that you can't look at the tree and then say that the flourishing of that tree was somehow unrelated or unnatural or imposed upon the seed that began. So we believe that God is the primary author of all of Scripture. The Holy Spirit has inspired it all. And even through the ages and through many different authors, God moved and inspired men to write the very words of God. And even the events, many of the events in the Old Testament, have greater typological and eschatological significance in light of Christ. One last thing I will say on this. There are some, back when I was at Westminster, particularly in 2007 and 2008, there were some in the Old Testament department who held to, they've since been, since they're no longer at Westminster, we'll just put it that way, where they would interpret the Old Testament in light of the New, but they would say that in many regards, the Holy Spirit inspired the New Testament apostles now to reread the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was not about Christ on its own terms. Christ wasn't necessarily organically present in the Old Testament scriptures. But then when Christ was raised from the dead, now the Holy Spirit brought about this other superstructure of interpretation so that the New Testament apostles in their writings of the New Testament were adding something to the Old Testament that wasn't there. Now, we don't mean it was veiled and then revealed in the New, but it was added almost as a superstructure, or I would say an imposition, something added that wasn't already present. I personally deny that. I presume that, Jeff, you fully deny that view as well. That when we mean organic, we mean it isn't always readily apparent. It isn't necessarily visible at the time, but it is part of the substance, the very fabric of the thing. So Christ is, in other words, the essence, the subject matter, the content, the fulfillment of all of Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Jeff, what would you add to that?
Well, the only thing that popped into my head is that when we talk about organic, we mean without unnecessary chemicals, but that's a different
thing.
Organic. No, I would say, or you're recalling Voss's use of the acorn and oak tree,
right?
Relationship, I think, is, and so I'm on board with everything you said there.
Yeah. So the simple answer is just think, it's not artificial. I mean, for me, it's helpful to have that shortcut. You know, is our reading of Christ in Jonah artificial? Are we forcing it? No, it's there. He also tells us that, but when he speaks of the sign of Jonah and his burial for 3 days is ultimately the fulfillment of that narrative of Jonah and the whale for 3 days. That's not forcing the text. Jesus tells us that's what that's about. But it doesn't take away from the historical reality of what happened to Jonah. So we see a both and. There's a natural connection, an organic connection, but yet an unfolding of the fullness of Christ in time.
Right.
I would add just a resource. Dr. Lane Tipton, in his Union with Christ course, has an excellent lesson unpacking the trans-testamental gospel, as he calls it, in Romans 1:1-4. And he demonstrates compellingly that the Old Testament is both Christocentric and Christotelic.
Right. And that was a problem with the Westminster Old Testament professors, especially Pete Enns, who held to a Christotelic hermeneutic, which means Christ-purposed. The telos is a purpose, a goal, or an end. I love that word, telos. But a telos without the center or the substance is a major problem. So he would say, well, we don't want to be Christocentric. And they would often use caricatures, you know, or finding Christ in every piece of wood in the Old Testament. That's a bad Christocentrism. You know, that is trying to force Christ into places where he isn't naturally. Just sometimes a tree in the Old Testament is just a tree. It isn't the cross. It's another question of how we interpret then as typological maximalists without being, you know, fanciful and allegorical, but that's another question. But maybe I'll write in and ask.
Yeah, there you go. I'll send it to Jeff.
Send it to Jeff, right? Yeah, we need that.
Well, that was good.
Yeah, but I suppose, but we never want the Christotelism without Christocentrism, but you shouldn't have a Christocentrism without a Christotelism. That is a purpose and a consummation and a full realization of all that Christ is bringing about. You need both. So yeah, definitely check that lesson. Remind me to put that in the episode description. We'll put a link to that video.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Let's move on into the realm of apologetics, and I'll draw the attention of our viewers to the big book behind Camden's shoulder there, Van Til's Apologetic. This one has to do with Dr. Greg Bonson.
Mine's right there.
Oh, yeah.
My finger.
Wonderful.
There.
This will be a good question for you, Jeff, as a fellow co-laborer over at the Bonson Institute. So let me cue you up. This comes from a brother who's been doing a deep study in presuppositionalism. He's been listening to a lot of Dr. Bonson's debates and has a few questions as a follow-up to his debate with the late R.C. Sproul. He asks, what is the place of the phenomenal world and empiricism in Van Til's system? For example, what about the brain in a vat scenario? Let's say you have no confidence in any of your sensory impressions or thought processes. How then is it possible to arrive at the transcendental condition and belief in God? He writes, I've thought about this problem, and the only potential solution that occurred to me involves considering that God is entirely personal and also good and trustworthy. Sproul criticized Bonson in that he wants to move from ontology to epistemology rather than in the other direction. I guess what I'm suggesting is an ontology that emphasizes an ethical component. How might you respond to that, Jeff? Okay. I know there's a few different questions in there.
Yeah, I'd say let's take these up maybe line by line. What is the place of the phenomenal world and empiricism in Van Til's system? Well, empiricism as an ism would be to push the empiricism says that all knowledge that we have must come through one of our senses, hearing, seeing, touching, tasting, smelling. And of course we affirm, and Van Til affirms the empirical element of human knowing. In other words, we do see, hear, taste, touch, and smell. And we do learn things through those media. And there is a phenomenal world, although I would say there is a world that has a phenomenal aspect or side. But I get a little nervous when I see phenomenal world and want to be careful that we don't fall into Kant's ugly ditch of dividing the noumenal and the phenomenal world so that we can't get at the reality of things as they are. So God, first of all, didn't create the world and us in it to function with a bare empiricism. He created us, and he created us in his image and in his likeness, and that includes not only the ability to come to know God through observation of his world and consideration of our own nature is part of that, but he has also actually revealed knowledge of himself to us, what Calvin referred to as the sense of divinity or the seed of religion. So that it's not merely the ability to come to know that there is a God, but we actually come forth when we are in a position to be cognizant, I guess would be the best way to describe that. We know that God exists, and we know the God who does exist. So there's a sense in which the way our friend has set up the question is a bit of, I'll use the word artificial. Natural revelation and special revelation are meant to function together, mutually reinforcing, mutually interpreting, so that it seems to me as I ponder the question, that first question, the first part of it, is assuming a non-divinely created, non-divinely regulated, non-divinely communicating context in which we find ourselves. Now, that may not be fair, that may not be what he intended. The brain in the vat situation, or what we might call the matrix problem.
Yeah, the matrix problem, the grand deceiver.
I don't know if you begin from a position of doubt. In other words, Van Til is not a Cartesian. Okay, he's not Descartes. He's not hiding himself in an oven and questioning everything he thinks he knows until he gets down to the one indubitable, which is, you know, if I doubt, it's I who doubts, or it's me who doubts, right? Of course, so the brain in the vat problem would probably be the same as the wicked genie in Descartes, right? In other words, if you cannot trust your sensory impressions, if you cannot trust your thinking processes, why is that the case? Why are you doubting? So there has to be something that breaks through that cycle to cause you to doubt your sensory impressions and thinking processes, which would make your doubt inconsistent. Because why with Descartes do you stop and you believe in yourself? Isn't that a deliverance of your reason to a certain extent? There's more to it than that, but you should doubt your own existence if you're throwing everything away. So it does come down to this interrelationship between natural and special revelation that God imprints knowledge of himself on us, and the ability to doubt is dependent upon the God who reveals himself in both nature and scripture. We can't doubt. Use the example of that Van Til often used of seeing a grandfather on a train in Philadelphia with his granddaughter sitting on his lap, slapping him in the face, right? And he said, that's the unbeliever slapping God in the face all the while resting upon his lap. So that's, I think, the way I would deal with the no confidence or the matrix problem. If you're doubting completely, you should doubt your doubts. I mean, you can see where this goes. It's a downward spiral leading to an epistemological disaster. So how then is it possible to arrive at the transcendental condition in belief in God? Well, we don't arrive at the transcendental condition. It's created. It's a given. It's with us. So he may be reading into the transcendental condition, the ratiocinative process, the thinking process. When Calvin talks about the sense of divinity, which he's drawing on Paul in Romans 1 in particular, although Psalm 19, Psalm 119, those are all at work in the background as well, that condition and belief in God is automatic. We don't have to work at it. What we do have to work at is suppressing it. So going back to the previous question about sensory impressions and lack of confidence, those actually, unless we are mentally unbalanced, but then again, there will be evidence of that mental imbalance from outside of ourselves. The problem of not being able to get outside of our own thinking processes is called solipsism, not solecism, but solipsism.
Solecism is when you get a king like the nations.
Oh yeah. That's good.
I'm gonna extend the length of the pause between my terrible joke and the and the laughter even more. just to emphasize that.
Good to know.
Yeah.
That's probably Rob's recommendation, right?
Yeah.
And then he writes, I've thought about this problem, and the only potential solution that occurred to me involves considering that God is entirely personal and also good and trustworthy. Yeah, again, I'm not saying that we can't arrive at further consideration of God's goodness and wisdom and justice and righteousness, holiness and power, but that God already implants in us from day one that, and as we mature, as we grow up, we come to a greater awareness of that. So it doesn't require putting together a syllogism along the order of Aristotle, right? You know, it's, you know, A plus B equals C. You don't have to do that. And so these things are given in God's creation because he is personal. He's absolutely personal. The most personal being of all. We are analogs. Made that way purposefully by God. These questions are not always one following the other, but I'm just, let's see. Sproul criticized Bahnsen in that he wants to move from ontology to epistemology. Yeah. Sproul, reflecting the thinking of his mentor, John Gerstner, argued that you can only move from epistemology to ontology. I would argue that it's actually both at the same time. There's a hermeneutical spiral, in other words. In other words, there's not a point in which both ontology, which is being, existence, but the fact is God pre-exists his creation. And God brings creation into existence, and then he sustains it in its continued existence into all eternity. Those who are among the redeemed, the new heavens and the new earth, will still be upheld by God, not by their own resources or energy or processes. So I've never been impressed with the, you can't start from ontology. And I want to say, says who? Aristotle. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with Aristotle. Aristotle isn't necessarily wrong. I'm simply saying that when Aristotle and the Bible contradict, I'll go with God's word rather than with Aristotle. And that would be true of any sinful, fallen thinker, Christian or non-Christian.
Mm-hmm.
If they are inconsistent with the scriptures, as of course I understand them, nobody can get outside their subjective state.
Mm.
That's not a problem. That's how God created us. So I don't know if that helps. So at the end of the day, I think the answer to the package is natural and special revelation go together, and they're there from the get-go. There's no context in which the phenomenal realm or the world as we see it, right? The world is visible and the empirical element. And I'll finish with this. There are two ways of thinking historically that have been at odds with one another, empiricism and rationalism. And this would be an example of what Van Tilt calls the rational irrational dialectic. And so you have, the rational irrational doesn't correspond to the empirical and the rational, because there are irrational elements in rationalism, and there are rational elements in empiricism. It's just to say that these two are pushing an insight to an nth degree. Trying to account for aspects of God's world without reference to God himself. And what we want to say is we don't go there. I'm sorry, we don't. And yes, it's dependent upon God's revelation in both nature and scripture. But remember, there's no point in which, for instance, Adam exists apart from the context of this natural and special revelation nexus. There, I was looking for a place to sneak in the word nexus. Oh, that means intersection, by the way. Mm-hmm. So I've just created a new field of study called nexionality.
Intersectionality.
Nexus, whatever. But anyway, so the if we understand the full context of our created world, which involves God, see, ultimately, at the end of the day, Van Til is always wanting us to remember, where's God in the picture? Where are you thinking about him? Are you dealing with the ramifications of God's existence and his revelation of himself? So that's why I say ontology and epistemology, that is, the study of existence and then the study of how humans know what we know, go together.
Mm. Sure.
That's tremendous, Jeff. Thank you for that fulsome answer and unpacking.
Yeah,
that.
That's a nice way to put it. Fulsome.
It was, yeah. And you gave us a lot to chew on. Why don't we move on to another one? I don't know how we're doing on time, Camden, but
maybe one more at this pace.
Yeah, sure.
Maybe two.
Well, you know, I'll give you this one. You said you could talk for days about this, but I'll just give you a couple minutes. Because you've treated this in your Introduction to Covenant Theology course.
Oh, no. Yeah.
And in other places. But this comes from a brother who's working through Lane's introductory course on the theology and apologetics of Van Til. And he has a question about the idea of advancement and inheritance in the covenant of works. He asks, where does the idea of advancement or inheritance come from with regard to the covenant of works? Why is it not merely maintenance in the pure fellowship and blessing of God that is already granted in creation? In other words, Adam and Eve were created in a pure fellowship and blessing and covenant and would maintain what was already granted. Adam would not earn anything by maintaining covenant. He would only continue in the grace he had already received in creation. How would you reply, brother?
Yeah. Few problems with that. The two main reasons for that is, first, the state in which Adam was created. The second is regarding the symbolism and the presence of the tree of life in Revelation and what we see it. So these are short, tidier, to the point answers. There's a lot more that could be said. I have several lectures on this material and bear this out exegetically with more than a tip of a hat to Lane and Strimple and others. But Adam was created mutable. He was not confirmed in righteousness and holiness and elevated knowledge. He lost it. As he was created, there was no defect. There was nothing wrong with him. There was no problem. There was no sin. God created everything, and behold, it was very good. Yet God created him with an intention that he would be elevated to a higher state of union and communion with him. How do we know that? Well, one, God came and went in the garden. He wasn't there all the time. His presence was more or less in various ways. So it wasn't consummate and confirmed full presence with God. The fellowship that Adam had with the Lord was blessed, but it was not consummate. Moreover, clearly, Adam wasn't confirmed and perfected. And by that, I don't mean perfect as opposed to sin, like sin and perfect, or imperfect, perfect. I'm speaking teleologically, eschatologically. He wasn't yet perfected or mature, is what Paul would say, using the word teleos or teleon, complete, adequate, equipped for every good work. That's the word teleos is in there, as well as Colossians 1:28. I think it's also implied in other places like the Great Commission. It's connected to the idea there of making disciples. Regardless, there was more held out for Adam, which is implicit in the promise of life. It's not explicit. There's a promise of death for violating God's word, but implicit in that is the promise of eschatological, final, consummate life, full beatitude. How do we know that? Well, among other things, we see the symbolism of the tree of life in Revelation 2 and 22, and the promise of the resurrected Messiah promising to grant to the overcomer to eat of the tree of life. Jesus, on the other side of his resurrection and consummation, well, not consummation yet, but his resurrection and session, now looking forward to the consummation of all things, promises to John in a vision, after he raises John from the dead, so to speak, John falls down at his feet as though dead. Jesus raises him up, tells him not to fear, and gives him the promise, ultimately, of an eschatological life in the new heavens and the new earth. And that is symbolized in the partaking of and eating of the tree of life. Moreover, we see that the tree of life, although there is great continuity between the tree of life as it appears in Genesis and the tree of life as it appears in Revelation, there is also discontinuity because it is called the tree of life. The location of that tree is called the paradise of God. Eden and the new heavens and the new earth are called paradise. Nevertheless, the tree is very different in Revelation because it spans the river entirely. It's on either side of the river. I take that to be prophetic idiom, as though it has expanded such that the trunk of the tree is so large that it's on both banks. Moreover, it bears its 12 kinds of fruit, symbolizing the fullness of God's people, and it bears that fruit in all seasons. So we see the tree mentioned in Psalm 1 or where is it, Jeremiah 17? I forget the precise chapter. We see this tree planted by streams of water. Its roots go out into the water and it bears fruit. Even in drought, it bears fruit constantly. So the symbolism here is one of full consummate life, everlasting forevermore, full blessedness. It's even greater than the Garden of Eden. So the short answer, look at Revelation. It's better than Genesis. That's the short answer. And how do we know that? It's primarily through the tree of life and the fact now that Christ, as resurrected, grants to the overcomer to eat of that tree. So for a whole host of exegetical reasons, we can very, I believe, confidently conclude that the full intent was never for us to stay in the garden as it was created. If Adam would have obeyed throughout his probation, however long that was supposed to be, and I'm not even speaking chronology. It might just be event-based. You know, if he would have crushed the head of the serpent when the serpent came to tempt him, that might have satisfied the probation. But he wasn't the overcomer. And so he didn't get to eat of the tree of life. He was banished. But Jesus Christ is the overcomer. He did crush the head of the serpent. And he grants now to all of his people who triumph in him, who are more than conquerors in him, to eat of that tree in the paradise of God, but not Eden as it was originally created. No, to Eden in the paradise of God to which Eden itself pointed. That's what I would say to that. And that's what we mean by the phrase eschatology precedes soteriology. That promise of a heightened, glorious, consummate life was present and offered before the need for salvation.
Wonderful. Well, if we have time for one more, let's continue on with covenant theology, now moving to the covenant of grace and its nature and administration. This question comes from a brother who is training for ministry and has been wrestling with how to understand the covenant sign of baptism. We'll probably get some follow-up questions as a result of this, so we're stoking it up for another listener question episode. But he found quite helpful one of our old episodes from back in 2012 with Drs. Tipton and Gaffin and Mr. Jared Oliphant, wherein they discussed covenant, baptism, and election.
Yeah.
And he noticed—
It was in the carriage house, Jeff.
Okay.
Oh, remember okay. that?
Yes.
Yeah, that's great. That was a good episode. Anyway, sorry, Ryan.
Absolutely. Yeah, there are some gems from back in, 2012, 2008. People write in saying, hey, I was listening to this episode, and I said, well, that was 15 years ago. You know, it's incredible. So do check our back episodes. But this brother notes that toward the end of that episode, one of the panelists said that the vital is not the same as the formal administration of the covenant. And so he has a few follow-up questions to that. He asks, does the vital inform the administration of the formal covenant sphere? In other words, does the eschatological already-ness of the new covenant inauguration change the way in which the sacrament is administered? He writes, I think scripture is clear that before Christ's second coming, the covenant people is mixed and sadly apostasy happens. However, does the intent of the covenant, that is, salvation, regulate who is considered a part of it? Jeff, what do you say, brother?
Well, it seems to me that our brother who's asking the question is presupposing a Credo Baptist orientation.
He did mention that in the email. Okay. But Reformed Baptist,
I'm sniffing it out.
Whom we love.
But Jeff's hearing a shibboleth thing going on here.
I don't, of course, remember the details of the conversation between Lane and Dick Gaffin and Jared. All the details that went into that conversation. Camden, was that in any way tied to the book that was published by Crossway some years ago by brothers from Southern Baptist Seminary?
They might have been in the, here's for my French Francophile over here, it might have been in the milieu, but okay. I think the precise subject matter or impetus of this was more or less focusing on Paul King Jewett and Paul Jewett's work.
Oh, well, yeah. Okay. The former professor at Fuller Seminary back in the day. I've read Jewett's work, actually, but now some years ago, probably more than 30 years ago. It seems the vital element, what we mean is the working of the Holy Spirit, that is the presence of new life, that is regeneration, right? Which is what baptism points to. So the questioner is asking about, is there... Almost, if I can reword the question to help clarify my own thinking and giving an answer, is it God's intent for the formal administration of the covenant to be devoid of the vital? Do you think that's a fair rewording of that part of the question? Because
yeah,
I think
so. Go ahead.
That some of our brothers rightly would ask that question, are we only concerned with playing the game by the rules and we're not concerned with the point of the game, I guess would be another way of saying this. In other words, he readily grants what all Baptists of every stripe would grant, and that they recognize there are apostates. So we're both recognizing that people do apostatize from the faith. They do depart from the faith. They repudiate their profession, or nowadays they like to use the word deconstruct. There are people out there now who are former believers who deconstruct their witness. Of course, there are different Reformed answers. I'll give you mine. Baptism of either an infant, a teenager, or a full-grown adult is about the promise of God, not about the internal state of the person receiving the baptism.
Amen.
With the exception that, of course, with a teenager or an adult, the session or the consistory, if you're in the continental tradition, would be looking for a credible profession of faith. But then again, and we're touching the first question that you asked me, I said, you can't get out of your own subjectivity in the sense of when you hear God's word, it's you hearing God's word. God's word is not your hearing of it, but there is a distinction between the objective nature of God's word and our hearing it. But we still need, there's no way of getting away from the, we hear it. Right. That's part of God's creation. That's how we're made. So the baptism is, and this is, I think, the big difference is that it is about God's promise. If one believes the promises of the gospel, one will be saved. And the rite of baptism is pointing to regeneration, but it's not an infallible sign of it. Now, even a Reformed Baptist or any Baptist will probably readily grant that it's not an infallible sign. That's how you end up with apostates, right? Because we're not Arminian. We don't believe you can actually be saved and then apostatize or lose your salvation. Ideally, I can say there would be the vital element. I'm not comfortable with either presumptive regeneration. I'm really not quite comfortable with I'm probably the odd man out here. I don't even think that we should presume that the children of the elect are saved. I want that to be the case, of course, and there are many outward blessings that we have by being born into and raised in a Christian family, born into a church that baptizes infants. And there is, of course, the negative side of baptism. If we do not come to faith in Christ, we will be judged by a more harsh standard than those who have not either heard the gospel or who have never received the sign. So ultimately, the sign is not a state of our, you know, sometimes it's been said, baptism is an outward sign of an inward state. Well, no. In fact, that ideally would be the case, but it really is not about our inward state. Primarily, it's about God, the reliability of God's promises, the truthfulness of God's promise. When he says, if you believe on my son unto salvation, you will be saved. None will be put to shame. But we do not have an infallible gauge by which, you know, that we could stick on the top of an infant's head or on the top of a teenager or a grown adult, and it tells us whether this person really is saved. Ultimately, we can only go by words and behavior, right? Words, the profession and character, those two things. In our assessing of others, yeah. We can know. Now, contrarily, we can know whether we're saved. I'm talking about us looking at other people. Okay, so going back to the question, what does he mean by inform?
Let me ask a question Jeff, of you, because I think it's related, but it might help the questioner. And for everyone else, when we're speaking of vital and formal, we recognize that there are members of the covenant that are not vitally united to Christ. I mean, he speaks of, I am the vine, you are the branches. But in this present eschatological age, this present covenant age, there are members of the covenant, correctly members of the covenant, but they're formally members. They're church members that nevertheless are unregenerate. And then don't come to faith, and they'll be removed. They'll be cut off. Paul uses the analogy of the olive tree and natural and unnatural branches to talk about Jew and Gentile relations in the one church of Christ, the covenant community, in Romans chapter 11, if you'd like to read about that. But the bigger question is, here with our Reformed Baptist brothers and sisters, is a difference on the new covenant community. Because I don't know if every RB would say this, but many of them would say there are no unregenerate members of the new covenant. And this is a great difference that we have. So we would say, and I believe we could bear out many scriptural references for this, but this is the point of discussion, that there are unregenerate members of the new covenant. There won't be when Christ returns and he separates the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the chaff. But the Reformed Baptist, as you mentioned, acknowledges that there are apostates. They will acknowledge that some people who have received baptism will deny the faith and aren't of Christ. They're unregenerate. They're reprobate. But also then they make the move to say, well, they were never members of the covenant in the first place, ever. Not only were they not elect, but they weren't ever a member of the covenant. So there is no, church membership is not identified with covenant membership for the Reformed Baptist. And that's a major difference. So we need to get that on board.
Go ahead.
I just said, we want to get that on the table as something we're discussing, because for a lot of reform folk, and I don't mean to be pedantic, but I mean, for a lot of people who confess an historic reform confession other than the London Baptist confession, we speak in certain ways that the Reformed Baptists would reject some elements of our presuppositions that go unspoken. So it's helpful sometimes to say these things out loud. We believe that when someone is baptized, children of believers even, when they're baptized, they are members of the covenant, members of the church, non-communicant members, but they're members of the church. They're members of the new covenant. Yes, we could say the new covenant community, the new covenant family, whatever. They're members of the new covenant. But that doesn't mean that by default, just because they've been baptized and brought into the covenant, that therefore that they are elect and therefore they will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. We don't know. I mean, we can do the best we can to judge, but I don't have a copy of the Lamb's Book of Life on my shelf, as much as I'd like one. I'd certainly know where to spend my time more in terms of who to hang out with, but I guess, really, if I had that, it's like, I know somebody can't be saved or is eternally reprobate. And, this is all crazy questions, crazy ideas, and I don't mean to make light of them. But we are not privy to the Lamb's Book of Life, probably for good reason. But we should also take seriously the covenant membership of those in this present life, because there are significant benefits and blessings to being part of the covenant even in this life. Read Hebrews 6, read Romans 3 about the Jews. But we don't see much of a distinction between the fact that there were Jews, and not all Israel is Israel. And in terms of unbelieving Jews could be cut off, and so that unnatural branches like myself could be grafted in. But if the natural branches that were cut off, meaning ethnic Jews, were cut off because of unbelief, they still can be grafted back in if they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Jeff, help me here, brothers, both of you. I don't understand how – I want to know, but I have trouble understanding how a Reformed Baptist does full justice to the passages of the separation of the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the chaff, or – Malachi chapter 4 and the purification of the covenant community when Christ returns. I mean, the analogy there is to the members of the covenant, the household of Israel. And these aren't just interlopers. There's a full purification and a separation of the wheat and the chaff and the sheep and the goats. I don't think that's just a separation of the church spatially from those who are reprobate around them or spatially among them. It's a separation of the family, of those who are elect and those who are not, those who believe on Christ alone for their salvation, and those who are members of the church because they profess faith, but they deceive themselves and others, right?
Right.
Like, what is Jesus talking about? I mean, that's a significant lesson he's teaching us. And he's speaking, I believe, to the covenant family, not just to, don't worry, church, eventually all you who are true members of the covenant will be spared from the presence of all of these outsiders. It's their wolves among you. But those aren't just people who visited, is what I'm trying to say. They're right. Covenant members for now, but they'll be purged eventually.
I think and you've already said it, standard views is that was God's way of working in the old covenant, but not in the new.
Again, yes.
Right. And related to that would be that if you had a Venn diagram, one circle was covenant membership and the other was election or who are the elect.
Precisely.
Those two do not overlap.
Exactly.
100%. Right?
My question comes back to Malachi 4 then. If he's speaking to Israel and he's speaking of final judgment and he's speaking of a purification of Israel, I mean, that has historically not happened. I mean, he's talking about Elijah coming to prepare the day of the Lord. And then he's talking about the, the baptism by fire that Christ will institute and administer in his final judgment. But yet he's talking to the Old Testament covenant people about final judgment. Like, what does that mean? If you're not going to take a dispensational hermeneutic to divorce Israel from the church and say, well, that's just talking about Israel at the end days, not the church, I struggle to understand how the RB position makes sense out of passages like that. And I don't mean that lightly. I don't at all mean that in a demeaning way, but it seems difficult to hold together. But maybe that's just because of my presuppositions and my hermeneutic already, and I'm blind to completely satisfactory ways to explain it. But at least I'm just being honest. This is what, you know, answering questions, fielding questions off the top of my head, this is what's coming out.
No, that was good. I mean, it's a good point that if you don't have the dispensational hermeneutic, which Reformed Baptists don't, if they're consistent, confessionally consistent with the 1689 London Baptist Confession. But this would probably be good if we had some folk, actually Reformed Baptists, brothers and sisters,
of course,
in the room, to they could answer, yes. Or they might not be able to answer that question, but they, a good possibility they would be able to answer the Malachi 4 question. We would say that of course gets fulfilled at the final judgment. Right. So that it's, even though it's spoken to historical Israel, it will find its fulfillment with the Israel of God.
Yeah.
Is that how you would look at it?
Amen, brother. Canon? That's exactly how I would see it. So it's not anti-Israel, but now unnatural branches. I'm connecting a lot of different passages of scripture.
It's the expansive Israel.
Exactly.
Expansive Israel.
Which doesn't replace Israel, but it fulfills it in and through Christ.
Correct.
Yeah. And our RBs would love that. I mean, my RB friends, you know, would love that ecclesiology on those points. And I'm very thankful for that. But you know, I want to go a step further and understand that when we're speaking of new covenant membership and church membership now, we have a high view of church membership. But also, church membership is not 100% identical with the election. Like you said, Jeff, it's a Venn diagram. There are those who are members of the church who will leave. But it's not because they never were members to begin with. That's the difference.
Right.
You know, we want to have a high view of church membership, but also an understanding that people can trample underfoot the blood by which they were sanctified. Hebrews 6,
right.
Hebrews 10. Yeah.
Very good.
Wonderful.
Sobering truths. Yeah. But we'll talk more. No doubt we'll get a lot of follow-up to that. But these are the kinds of things we could talk about more on this program. We can talk about more in some live sessions on our chat app.
Right.
Maybe Twitter Spaces, but also in person. That's what we got to do. In person in the studio, we can have our little colloquia symposia. Mm-hmm. Is it colloquia, Jeff? You're the Latin guy.
Yes, colloquia. Yeah.
Colloquia and symposia.
It's the plural. Colloquium would be the
hippopotamuses.
Singular.
Yes.
Hippopotami.
Syllabuses. You're the syllabuses guy.
Yeah, that's only because I heard it from Sinclair Ferguson.
Well, it's been adopted. So once it becomes like an English thing, it
right.
affords,
I mean, the,
degenerate plurals.
Both uses. Both mm-hmm. uses. Syllabi has been used so long, it's just part of the language. Oh, well.
Ryan, how can people get in touch with us if they like to find out more about Reform Forum or write in their own questions? What's the best way to do that?
The best way would be to go to our website. You can subscribe to our newsletter at the bottom. And if you have questions, you can reach us at mail@reformedforum.org. And don't just send us in questions, but, you know, tell us how we can serve you and your church with our resources.
Amen.
And fulfillment of our mission.
Right.
Share with us feedback about the episodes.
Mm-hmm.
Tell us if you're going to be in town and you want to come by and visit.
Mm-hmm.
We want to love you as brethren in the Lord. And that's a way you can reach us. You can also give us a call at the number listed on our website as well. We do check that message machine, but you might be in between messages that, you know, like you're the IRS and we get the most ridiculous stuff. you know.
We get the Grays Lake Park District telling us about events. I mean, when we first moved here, we first got the phone number, I had to spend, you know, a good chunk of time trying to unsubscribe from whatever else, you know, whatever lists the previous owner of that phone number used to sign up for. But anyway, yeah, you can get in touch with us in those ways. Also, please take a look at maybe supporting Reformed Forum. If you'd like to get into our private Discord channel and would like to contribute to our mission here, we are in need. We are supported like more than 95% just by our listeners and viewers who contribute. So head on over to reformedforum.org/donate. We have so many great projects lined up. We're really excited about our books, publications, conference in the fall, all the courses that we're working on recording, but we need your help to do those things, but and also to distribute them around the world, get them translated and produce them and share them with others for free. We're trying to record all these courses and translate them and distribute them around the world for free. But we can't do that without your help. So head on over to reformedforum.org/donate. And finally, I do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.